The rest of you, if you would turn to the 12th chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. I want to look at those first six verses, Revelation chapter 12. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take notes, and I hope you will take notes. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship together today. We recognize that it is a privilege for us to do so. We're thankful, Father, to live in a nation where we have this freedom afforded to us. And we give you thanks for that. And we thank you for those who have labored and given their lives and shed their blood and served so that we might have just this privilege today. And so we don't take that for granted, Father. We want to thank you. We pray for those, our brothers and sisters across this world, who do not have that same privilege. And we ask that you would bless them in a powerful way, however they worship today. As we come before you, we express our thanksgiving to you for your goodness to us. Father, we are reminded through the giving of your Son that your love to us is immeasurable, and that you are concerned for those and have a heart for those who are apart from you, who have never trusted Christ as Savior. And Father, we all come to the cross sinners in need of a Savior. Some of us may have had quite a past, some maybe not so much, but we come as beggars looking to you and expressing our faith in your Son Jesus, who died for us, who rose again, never to die again. And you've said that those are justified. Those who believe have been justified, and we give you thanks for that. Father, in this world that is turned upside down, that seems to be more that way every day, every week, we thank you that you have all things under your control. And we ask that you would help us to grow in our faith, and that we might be a strong witness to you, to the world, that we know someone who can make a difference in their life. Thank you for sending us as salt and light into this world. I would ask today for those that are grieving, those that are heartsick over lost loved ones, those that are suffering with sickness today, those who are struggling in any way, that you would pour your grace and healing hand out on them. Father, we need you to speak to us now. We need your Spirit to lead. I need that for myself as I express in words what you have here for us. And we both, the listener and myself, to respond as we should, we need your help. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, it's the history of Satan's long war with God. That's what these six verses are about. Obviously, that's a long, long war that's been going on a long time. I don't have time to get into detail in all of it. These six verses in this chapter, they detail for us an amazing lesson. They pull back, if you would, the curtains to the unseen world and give us a glimpse into it. We're looking back at what has occurred up to this point in which John writes. This teaching is enormously beneficial to you and I as we think about the world we live in today, what has happened to this point. The rest of chapter 12, we'll get into that in coming weeks and what will be happening in the time to come. But the history of Satan and his demonic realm is one in which he is tried in every which way to destroy the Messiah and the people of God. This is what we're looking at. It's a history lesson of Satan's conspiring to do away with God's plan for the coming Messiah. It's a history lesson narrated by the Spirit into the invisible world, some visible for sure, but invisible as well. And what happens in the invisible world plays out itself in the physical world in which we see today. You can just look at the headlines in any newspaper, or you can go online and look at a newscast. If your eyes are open, you will realize that what's happening in this world today, there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes that's playing itself out in the physical world that we observe. In these first verses, we have Satan's past strategy. And in the following verses, when we get to verse 7 and so forth, that will be his present and future strategy as he battles against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his people. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up. The woman that is in verses, we see in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 6, that is Israel. The great dragon in verses 3 and 4, that is Satan. In verse 5, this child that is born is the Messiah. We'll begin with the woman here. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. She cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign in verse 3. Sign is mentioned twice in those first three verses. And this is, if you remember, Revelation is a revelation or an unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. It's not easy to work through, to understand. I've spent more time studying in the past whatever weeks as I prepare, more than I ever have for any of the messages, because it can be somewhat complex. And there's symbolism that is in the book. The word sign here describes a symbol that points to a reality. And this 12th chapter is highly symbolic. It's the most symbolic chapter in all the book of Revelation. All human language is either literal or figuratively literal. And we have that here. For instance, if I was using symbolism or just a figure of speech, someone might ask me, how are you doing today? And one of my responses is, well, I'm as fine as frog's hair. That's literally figurative. And that's what's going on here a bit. But with that, we can look around in the rest of this 12th chapter and in other scriptures and figure out exactly what is being stated. We begin with her identity here. Again, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head had a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. She cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Some believe this woman to be the church. Some believe her to be Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't believe she is a church, because that would mean that the church birthed the Messiah. It's the other way around. Messiah birthed the church, Acts 2. So it cannot be that this is the church here. I don't believe it's Mary either. It cannot be Mary, because after the birth of Christ, we are at around 2,000 years beyond that. She will, in this chapter, flee into the wilderness to be protected by God for 3.5 years. It's very clear to me this is not Mary. It's clearly the nation of Israel. Identical language is used to describe this nation in Genesis 37, 9 through 10. I'm going to give you that. This is Joseph. He's sharing a dream with his father and his brothers, and his father, Jacob, who is named after a bit Israel. Now, he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've still had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon, there it is, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream, and so forth. But you see that same language that's used here in this first verse of chapter 12 is used of Israel in Genesis 37, 9 through 10. So there's her identity. It's clear to me that the writer has employed figurative language here in describing this woman. And I believe, without a mistake, it's the Jewish nation. I'll speak to that Jewish nation a little bit as we go further. Her condition, she's with child. She's with child. No other nation on earth has felt the pains of childbirth like Israel. That she survived to this point, listen, is a testimony to the care and power of God Almighty. In spite of all the efforts to extinguish the Jews and thus thwart the promise of the coming Messiah, who she is here pictured with, who then she becomes a nation, she has survived. She's found to be with child. Israel is highly esteemed. I want you to know this. Israel is highly esteemed in heaven. These are God's chosen people. This nation is a nation that he chose to live for him, to represent him in this world, one in which Messiah would come. Satan and his demons have done everything they could before the cross to impede God's plans to ruin this nation. That John could write that she was with child is an amazing fact. He understands what it is to be persecuted. These first six verses help us to understand what history has revealed, to help us to understand this long war with God. That's what's been going on from the very beginning. I'm going to take you back there. It's important. If you don't remember any verses from the book of Genesis, you need to remember this verse. It's the first promise of the Messiah. You'll know previous, Adam and Eve have fallen, sin has entered the world, and death through sin, they've been separated from God. Adam and Eve are present. Satan is present as well when God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That is the coming seed of the woman, the Messiah, will give you a lethal death blow. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, the cross. That's what we see there. So this verse is critical because it takes us from the garden to the cross. And it weaves this story throughout the Old Testament from one generation to another. We have Adam and Eve fall, God comes and makes a promise, and then the battle is on like never before. Obviously, before this, Satan has fallen from heaven. He was going to be as the Most High God. His pride was kicked out of heaven, and so he's against God and everything that is God's and anything in the image of God. But here's from Genesis 3:15 right up to the cross, you have this battle, and I'm gonna just touch on some of that as I enter you into this and bring your thinking along with me in this. So right away, we have Adam and Eve. They have two boys, Cain and Abel. Abel was a righteous man. Cain was an unrighteous man. His sacrifice to God was rejected. You know the story. Now he rose up against his brother, killed his brother, Abel. Cain was evil. Satan, I believe, stirred him to this act, this first family. What a way to start out, huh? And I'm sure that Satan thought, okay, there's the righteous part of this. Somewhere the Messiah is going to come, but I've taken out this righteous Abel. Well, I think he thought, there we go. You know, I've got this taken care of. By the way, he knows this promise. You realize that. He knows all the scripture. He knows that we are at what's called the midpoint in Revelation 12, the midpoint of the tribulation. He knows what's going to go on before that. He knows about the covenant with Israel and Antichrist and so forth and how this turns. He knows what's coming after the 3.5-year tribulation. In this last 3.5 years, he's going to do everything he can to upset the world, to destroy the Jewish nation, because if there's no Jewish nation, there's no Israel for him to rule over. But I'm saying he knows all of this. And in his pride, and in his arrogance, the beginning of wisdom, how's that called, this scripture? I'm going to miss it. But fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thank you. And he's way beyond that. He's not near God. He doesn't fear him. No relationship with him. And you might say, how come he keeps doing these things and yet he knows what's to come? It's his pride. It's his hatred of God and all that is God's, and it's blinded him. So I'm not afraid to say what I'm going to say this morning, thinking he's going to figure this out, because he's incapable of that in some way. I don't get all that, but that's where it's at. So with Abel, Cain slew Abel, and I think Satan thought, there we go. No, God's promised Redeemer's done. No, Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, and on it goes. And then there was this man, Abraham, who God chose and began this nation through him, through Seth's line, on to Abraham and so forth. Abraham was promised the Messiah, Genesis 12, seed, offspring, Messiah. Messiah is going to come through Abraham, but there was a problem. You remember that problem. Abraham and Sarah had no children, so they devised a scheme here, and I think it was from the enemy. And Abraham went into Sarah's maid, and she bore a son, Ishmael. But there was something here that would not work. He was not the son of promise. I think the devil thought, yeah, okay, here's where it stops. But you know what happened, right? There was a guy that was 100 years old. Abraham got that old, and Sarah was a younger woman than him. She was just 90, and she got pregnant. Past the time of childbearing, long past, and God miraculously did that because he promised the Messiah would come through Abraham. I think when Satan saw Ishmael, he thought, okay, I've stopped this. But no, God had a plan, and it made Sarah laugh. At 90, she gave birth, nursed Isaac. And his son means laughter. We still laugh about it today. So the promise of the coming Redeemer was still on. Then as the nation grew, a troubling situation occurred. Jacob had 12 sons, and they became 12 tribes. And he had a son named Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And while he was in slavery, he moved up the ladder. And Jacob and his other sons experienced some extreme climate change. For 7 years, there was a drought like no other, and they needed food. And so Joseph, who had gone before them into Egypt, sold into slavery, became the second most powerful man in the world. Why? To save a nation. To save a nation. Now, I think Satan may have thought, okay, good, I got this now. No, God had a plan. And then you remember Esther. And we've skipped Moses. Maybe I should speak of him for a minute. Moses, and Pharaoh wanted to kill all the Hebrew boys, but yet God persevered there, raised up a man, Moses, and he delivered God's people out of 400 years of bondage. And then there was Esther, an orphan girl who got in a beauty contest because King Ahasuerus was all upset with his queen, and she won this beauty contest, and she became queen. And there was a wicked man, Haman, who hated the Jewish people. It started with Mordecai. He despised this man and delivered a scheme where he had the king sign off on an edict, if you will, that all the Jewish people under their realm would be killed. And I'm sure Satan was saying, yeah, now they're done. And then Esther stepped up. And the king realizes, well, Esther, he didn't know, but she was Jewish. She found favor with the king, unearthed this whole thing. It's a long story, right? And you get it. And God overruled. And he preserved this nation. And then we hear this cry in the night. There was a promise made. Satan fought against that and fought against that. But then the angel said to them, Luke 2, 10 and 11, do not be afraid to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And all God's children said, amen to that. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Behind the scenes, Satan is using individuals to do his bidding, and failing at every turn. But the Savior was born. And obviously beyond that, there's much more, right? Much more. But let it be said, at this moment in this message, Messiah came. The promised Redeemer showed up in Bethlehem of Judea, a cry in the night that changed the course of history. And we praise God. She was with child. She cried out, verse 2, being in labor and pain to give birth, and she gave birth to Jesus. The red dragon, Satan, is in verse 3. Notice his description. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His description, he's identified in symbolism as the great red dragon. How do we know it's him? Well, how do we know it's Satan? Well, if you look up ahead, just to verse 9, it tells us clearly. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. Chapter 20, verse 2 tells us this same thing. Great here, great means mega. He's huge. He looked huge to John. His color is red, and I believe that is indicative of bloodshed and of his murderous nature. I want you to know that he delights in the death of any person because we are image bearers of God Almighty. Now, he especially hates Christians because he especially hates Christ. He's tried to eliminate him since the first promise and has failed, but he hates him. Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning. That's what he is. He has 7 heads here, which picture his rule over earth and God's allowance of that until Christ reigns. The 7 diadems, I believe, symbolize the 7 consecutive world powers under Satan's leadership. They were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the empire yet to come under Satan's leadership in the last part of this tribulation period. The 10 horns are the final 10 kings who will rule under Antichrist's reign in the tribulation period as well. They are a 10-nation confederacy, as described in chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 12, and Daniel 7, 23 to 25. That's his description. His devastation, look at it in verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them on the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that she gave birth, he might devour the child. In keeping with his destructive character, he sweeps away a third of the stars in heaven. If you'll remember, in his original state as the most prominent and powerful angel in glory, he persuaded a third of those angels to rebel against God with him. Satan wanted to be as the Most High. He sinned, was cast out of heaven to earth while taking a third of the fallen angels with him. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 picture this event. Now, I want you to know he still has access to heaven. He still has access to God. In Job 2, you see that. He went before God and God asked him, what you been up to? He has to answer to God, but those days are short. There'll be a day he never again has that entrance. This will change when Jesus rules from Jerusalem on David's throne for that 1,000 years. He's bound into the abyss. Suffice it to say this, his influence is one of destruction. You see him there. It talks about a third of heaven, of the stars of heaven are cast away. But it also says the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And he has been after her. He's been after him all this time. And it continues to this day. The male child, in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The male child appeared, as I mentioned, in Bethlehem of Judea. But Satan's scheme didn't work, and Jesus, the Savior of the world, was born as prophesied. But as you know, Satan wasn't done attempting to put an end to the Messiah. And thus, the salvation of man. He moved, if you remember, in King Herod's heart to seek to protect his rule as king from anyone being born that could possibly seize his throne. Herod heard that a child was to be born who would one day be king, and that child was Jesus, and this is what he did. Matthew 2:16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, the wise men, they didn't report to him where the child was. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. That's what this mad king did. And obviously, you know the rest of the story, that God intervened, and through a dream by night to Joseph said, flee to Egypt, and they got out of town. But I believe this man was demonically inspired to do such a thing. They heard of that plot, out they went. God kept the Messiah, Jesus, safe. When Jesus began his public ministry, Satan attempted to ruin him again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that temptation of Satan to the Messiah. Jesus withstood that temptation with the Word of God, divided rightly. Satan attempted to ruin him, but failed again. I think at times Satan thought, "This is the, now I got him," but it never worked. There was also the situation with Peter, where Peter, one of his closest disciples, give some words here that are not helpful. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The disciples forgot the last part of that verse, that phrase, and they couldn't get over the first part. Peter speaks. We're going to talk about that in a second. But this was not their view of Messiah coming. Psalm 2, Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus going to the cross, they just skipped over that. It's all about the kingdom, his rule. That's what they want. That's what touches their ears. We have had similar things with the Word as well, where, you know, we've had a tough time finally getting and understanding that concept. That's where they struggled. But notice what goes on here. Jesus has just said to the disciples, he said it many times, but just before the cross, he says it again, and he's saying, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'll rise again the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, that is stunning to me, that Peter is rebuking God in the flesh. But that's where he's at, and he said to Jesus, God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. Don't do it. Who's behind that? Well, we know. But he turned to Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. That's the thinking of the demonic world. Peter, you're not thinking rightly. That didn't work, obviously. Jesus went to the cross. And I'm sure Satan and the demonic world held a praise service of some sort, seeing him beaten and bloodied and on the cross and finally dead and put in a tomb. I don't know this, but in my own mind, I think they're saying, ah, finally, it's done. We've defeated him. He's dead. But then everything changed. Right? Here's a word on it. I thought there was. I might have it out of order. Here it is. Luke 24:6. The angel, I believe to Mary here, I'm not sure. He's not here. She's at the tomb. At the tomb, he's not here. But he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. He's not here. Do you suppose that was reported to Satan? Do you suppose some demon overheard this? I think so. These were the words of the angel from heaven. The tomb was empty. Christ was alive, and we remember he's risen. That didn't work. That didn't work at all. Jesus left the tomb empty, and I believe there was trembling by Satan and on his part. Well, he will rule. You notice that as well. It says in verse 5, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This coming earthly thousand-year reign, we are at the midpoint here, I believe, in chapter 12 of the tribulation period. When that ends, Jesus Christ will set up his thousand-year reign. You guys sometimes, I don't know how he did this. I have some things out of... Anyway, we're going to stay there for a moment. But we're told in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that he's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to reign on this earth. He'll set up his kingdom. He'll rule the nations. That is a day when every directive of our Lord will be righteous altogether. Every directive. And it will be fully carried out. Righteousness and justice for 1,000 years will be here, and we will experience it. We'll see it. As believers, we'll reign with him. His will is going to be done on earth. We're a long ways from that now, but it's going to happen. This is why. All these things are why Satan has been, and his demons have been pressing and pushing and battling against God. I believe they know where they end up. They know where they end up. But he's ascended. We see that as well. Caught up to God and to his throne, verse 5. He was caught up. That's Acts 1:9. I got that there somewhere. There it is. After he said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. Today, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne. In that place, he prays for his bride, the church. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate before God. He awaits. He awaits the divine directive to go and get his bride. That's the next big thing on God's redemptive history. There'll be a shout, the trumpet will sound, and we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. Satan's doing, in the meantime, all he can to destroy the nation Israel, to destroy the church, to destroy Christians. And the battle continues. It's hot and it's heavy. To this point, he's lost at every turn. And as we read the rest of the story, the same is true. In verse 6, you see the woman fled into the wilderness, that's Israel, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. The Lord will supernaturally protect Israel. The nation will remain. And during the tribulation period, she will not be destroyed. It's going to be a rough run for her, especially in those last 3.5 years. It's going to be awful for the Jewish people. This is why Jesus in Matthew 25, 16 said about this day, when this happens, flee Jerusalem, go to the mountains, get out of there. See, Jesus cannot set up his kingdom and rule in Jerusalem if Israel is destroyed. In these last 3.5 years, we're going to especially see that Satan is going after her and God supernaturally protects her. I'm amazed today as I read and look and see the anti-Semitism, which means being hostile or prejudiced against Israel, that jumps to the forefront. It's like you'll be listening to a politician, maybe someone in power, and just out of nowhere, there's this antagonistic words that go out toward the Jewish people. Sometimes I'm like, what in the world does that have to do with what you're talking about? What's it about? Satan is still at work. He wants to destroy this little nation surrounded by its enemies. The only way that their survival can be explained is that God supernaturally has protected them. But Satan, it's gotten bad for him, and it only gets worse. It only gets worse. To this point, he's lost at every turn. Anyone, I want you to know this as well, anyone who's not in Christ is on the losing team. Satan's a loser. His demons are losers. They cannot win and will not win. And if you're not in Christ, your future is the same as his. I played sports in high school, and I played to win. I despised losing. I'm a lot better at that, the losing part, getting along with people. But when it was high school, everything, there's one goal. We are going to win this game. I'm not saying we'd do anything to do it, but I was pressed toward that. I want to win. Some of you can identify with that. Worse than losing a sporting event, however, would be losing my soul for all of eternity because I was aligned on the wrong side. If you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, God has his arms wide open, ready to save you now. Move toward him. Believe. Trust in the finished work of Jesus who died for your sin, who rose again the third day in triumph. We, as believers, are victors. We are. There's a battle going on today like I have never seen in my lifetime. I believe the enemy knows his time is short. But we, as believers, we know how it ends. We know where we will be. And I want you to come at life from that perspective. You've heard me say this before, but a Christian's life is lived from a perspective of victory. We are overcomers. Don't forget that. We can easily forget that. I can't imagine John, as he goes through this, thinks about it. He's on this island, Patmos. He's out there because of his testimony for Jesus. And he hears this, a little rehearsal of what's going on in the past. And then he looks back at chapter 11, where it's talked about Jesus is going to reign. I believe he was stirred. I believe this old man, it gave him a jolt to keep going, to be faithful. Believers, you're on the winner's side. If you've never trusted Christ, trust him now and get there. I would say that. Hey, you know, sometimes you wrap it up with a quote. There's a quote that really sticks out, and it brings maybe what you're saying together in an amazing way. I got a quote for you, okay? I looked this up this week. I think you'll know this guy. I have overcome the world. And God's people said, amen, amen. John 16:33, if you want to look it up later. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that in Christ, we are overcomers because he has overcome the world. We're so identified with him that his victory is ours. Thank you for giving us insight. Father, we can quickly forget that we live in a world where the prince of the power of the air is doing his thing. And there are things happening today that can disturb us and discourage us and yet help us to believe and remember the rest of the story. Thank you that we can trust in Christ and know that we are secure in him forever. Father, I would ask that you would build this body of believers. Allow them to go with a bigger and grander view of Jesus and his might and his power. Help us to live out this life on earth from these words of our Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.